Do you remember this logo?
Did you have the safety house program here?
The idea was if there was trouble to or from school, or even in the streets in the afternoon, the houses that had that logo on it, there was a safe place, a safety house that children could go, a place they could go for safety. I think we all like to have those places. We all create those places in one way or another, places of refuge and rest, a person or a place that we can rely on, that warm blanket to wrap around you, to warm you up so that then you can go back out and take on or face what's threatened you before. When life is closing in or becoming overwhelming or trouble is looming or you're being threatened, what do you do? Where do you go? What or where or who makes you feel secure and sure and safe? Who brings wisdom to bear that you might head back out again? And this is a key issue in the next chapters of Isaiah. We've ploughed through 15 chapters of Isaiah in the last 3 weeks. Over the next few weeks, we go through 28 to 35. And the key issue in chapters 28 to 35 is, will Judah, and in particular its leaders, where will they turn as the Assyrian threat increases? Will they turn to Egypt or to the Lord as their safety house? So Assyria, the superpower, is becoming an ever-increasing threat. And by the time we get to chapter 36 of Isaiah, Assyria are at the gates of Jerusalem. Hezekiah is the king, and he's got advisors in his ear. He's listening to those in his court, and their advice to him is, rely on Egypt. As Assyria come, turn to Egypt. But what we get strongly and consistently from Isaiah in these chapters is, God is your safety house. As the Assyrian threat worsens, don't follow the foolish counsel of the leaders. You already have a true safety house. But sadly, the leaders say, look elsewhere. Find strength in this world. And so as Isaiah speaks today in chapter 28, we need to stop and think for ourselves and identify honestly with ourselves our safety house, even our safety houses. What or where or who makes you feel secure and safe and sure when life is closing in and trouble is brewing, or you feel overwhelmed or you feel threatened? What or where or who makes you feel secure and safe and sure? Where's your safety house? So we're going to start with Isaiah 28, 1 to 13. Please keep your Bibles open in Isaiah as we work through it. But Ephraim, that reference there, is to the northern part of Israel. Its capital was Samaria. And as verse 1 suggests, in its heyday, it was a beautiful city at the head of a fertile valley. And they say today the views remain breathtaking. But Isaiah's not actually speaking to Ephraim. He's speaking to Judah, which is the southern part of Israel. He speaks somewhere between 733 BC and 722 BC. In 733 BC, that was the year that Assyria came and sort of mauled the northern part of Israel. In 722 BC, it would be destroyed, and the people would be taken into exile, never to return. Just like the last line of verse 2, the Lord will throw it forcefully to the ground. So it's before the day when that happens. So somewhere between 733 and 722. The city's about to fall, and following that, Assyria will turn up on Jerusalem's doorstep, because they'll continue their move south. And Jerusalem is the centre of Judah, the southern part of the kingdom. Now in verses 2 to 4, God is warning
I'm about to bring judgment on you. But the question is, what will Ephraim do? Sadly, as we read verses 7 to 8, what do? They drink themselves into oblivion. I hope you noticed, as Vince read, it's a gross and tragic scene. The leaders in the north are drunks. Isaiah is describing a scene in Ephraim in verses 1 to 13. And he's doing it to set up what he will say to Judah's leaders in the rest of the passage. They're the real audience. They're the people he's preaching to. In particular, he's speaking to Judah's leaders. And so you'll see there in verse 14, it begins, therefore. So he's spoken about Ephraim, setting it up for what he's about to say. Let the leaders of Jerusalem take note. Change your ways while you still have time. Pretty much the game's up for Israel. There's still time for Judah and Jerusalem. And Isaiah starts here with Ephraim's superficial sins and moves on to the super serious sins. Drunkenness is the superficial sin. Can I say, as I call drunkenness a superficial sin, it is serious. I see my grandmother's face every time we put alcohol on the table. Just the memories of what happened to her as a child. Drunkenness is serious, but in this case, it's not the serious one. It's not the super serious issue. But drunkenness is very serious when we're talking about the leaders. Now, that's from husbands to world leaders. Ephraim are in a national crisis. The superpower's about to trudge through their land. Verse 2, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. And what do the leaders have to offer? Drunkenness. Not firm, godly leadership. The glory of Ephraim is about to be eaten. Do you notice that in verse 4? That fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like figs ripe for harvest. As soon as people see them and take them in hand, they swallow them. Just like that, gone. This beautiful place looks stunning and fantastic. About to be gone. As easy as you pick a piece of fruit off a tree. And the escapism of drunkenness from the leaders just postpones dealing with the reality. And the reality becomes more devastating the longer it's avoided. You get to the second half of verse 7, priests and prophets, they stagger from beer. They're befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered in vomit and there's not a spot without filth. Sometimes it's frustrating when we turn up and our buildings haven't been vacuumed or cleaned. What about this scene? Imagine turning up Sunday morning to that. The scene's gross. That is the spiritual state of Ephraim. The nation is in a state of hopelessness. Those who should be bringing God's word to bear on the situation, those who should be leading the people into godliness, those who should be shaping the hard decisions with biblical truth, are choosing the path of irresponsible self-indulgence. They're the ostrich hiding their head in the sand. Is that your safety house? Some house of irresponsible self-indulgence. The reality, the issue, the threat in your life is hard to face or is overwhelming, so you hide. And you find safety and solace, refuge and respite in your own little house of irresponsible self-indulgence. Shopping. Renovating. Sport. Pornography, avoidance, bitterness and self-righteousness. Rather than bringing God's word to bear on the situation and faithfully following Taking up your cross even, as Jesus will say. See, retreating to a house of irresponsible self-indulgence, that's the reprehensible, superficial sin of Ephraim, behaviour of Ephraim. We're about to hit the super serious. Let me reiterate, drunkenness is serious, but it's symptomatic of something deeper. See, from verse 9, these drunkards show contempt for anyone who dares to speak to them the truth from God. And if you read prophets like Amos and Hosea, Amos and Hosea were prophets in the northern part. They were speaking at the same time as Isaiah, but in Israel. Okay, so it'd be like, to use an analogy, we're in Judah out here in Penrith and the Pean Valley. Phil, who came and spoke at Soft, where Larissa was at church last year over in the St. George area. Another one of my mates who's at Kalara, they're in Israel, the other part. Okay, Amos and Hosea were in those parts. I'm like Isaiah out here in the glorious country, right? But they were pointing out these issues, the things that Isaiah is raising and telling Judah about Israel. That's what Amos and Hosea were pointing out to Israel, the people over there. But the leaders would not listen. Verse 12. Right? The Lord God had offered the people rest. Where does he offer them rest? Through his word spoken by the prophets. Right, verse 12. This is the resting place. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. But they would not listen. See, the fundamental reason the northern kingdom were defeated by Assyria in 722 BC is that Ephraim refused the rest of listening to the word of God. See, the word of God should have been the very foundation of the nation's life. What guided their steps, directed their thinking. That's their safety house. Or so it should have been. Yet they're insulted. Right? They're insulted when the word of God is taught. Verse 10, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. That's a mocking rhyme. Blah, 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 blah. They feel like they're being treated like little children. They're looking at hearing the words of warning from Amos and Hosea and going, this is just sort of infantile nonsense. What do these guys know of our day and our age and our culture and our circumstances? We're not babies. We know what's going on. We can make our own decisions. This is just childish babble. God says, fine, I'll give you babble. Foreigners are going to come in. Instead of listening to my word and finding rest, these babbling foreigners are going to come in and not bring rest, they're going to bring ruin. The land will have rest because you'll be gone. There'll be nothing left. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul will quote verse 11 in 1 Corinthians to say, don't think an abundance of people speaking in tongues is a sign of God's approval. Now, the mood again is bleak and heavy. We've sort of been coming used to that over the last 3 weeks, haven't we? But what's the other thing that we've been coming used to? In all of these bits of darkness, there's a ray of light that keeps shining through. That was back in verses 5 to 6. Corrupt leaders won't ruin God's plan. A day will come where a remnant will recognize that the Lord is the only sure safety house. That remnant will listen. They'll be guided and strengthened and live by God's word. Now, with that little ray of light, Isaiah turns to speak to the south, to Judah and Jerusalem. And now we come to the bad bit. So Isaiah there is unleashing at the leaders in Jerusalem, the capital of that southern kingdom of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. So in the north, they're drunks. In the south, they're scoffers. One commentator says, scoffers is the very last degree of ungodliness. I'm going to get the lowest of low terms I can use for you, leaders, because you're at the worst of worst at this point. I'm going to call you scoffers. And we might put some extra superlatives in it, but scoffers is going, this is bad as it gets, right? Why? They totally reject God's word. The rulers in Jerusalem are, if anything, worse than those in Samaria. They know they need a safety house, and they make an agreement, verse 15, with Egypt. They make an alliance with Egypt. They don't turn to God. They go to Egypt. So the superpower approaching from the north, what do? Get help from the superpower in the south. But the promise of good help from Egypt is a false hope. It's like the fool who built his house upon the sand and not on the rock. All will be swept away. God's judgment won't pass by Judah. In verse 20, Isaiah describes the alliance with Egypt. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. And we've all had that moment, haven't you? It's time to go to bed, you want something, and you grab the blanket, you put around you, and your toes stick out the end, and it's just not quite, and it promised so much, but just doesn't deliver. Jerusalem have made their bed, and they have to lie in it, but it won't give the comfort and refuge and security they had hoped for. And Isaiah says, remember Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gibeon. We all remember that. Does anyone know what it's talking about? No, I didn't either. But the good thing is we've got all this electronic stuff and cross-references, so I looked it up. Mount Perazim, 2 Samuel chapter 5. David went to Mount Perazim fighting against the Philistines. He won. God delivered him. And this is what it said. As waters break out... Listen to the imagery used in these. As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. The Valley of Gibeon, Joshua chapter 10. The five kings of the Amorites had rallied against Joshua and the Israelites. Joshua defeats them. This is how it's described. The Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Who delivered them? God did. Have you noticed that what were the two images? Water pouring down, hailstones falling. Have you heard what Vince has said in the readings? Verse 2. The image used of God coming to judge Ephraim, a hailstorm and a destructive wind, a driving rain and a flooding downpour. What's the image used of judgment coming on Jerusalem? Verse 17. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie. Water will overflow from your hiding place. As Isaiah puts these examples together, he's saying God's got form. God has and will again judge and deliver in these ways. But you leaders, you guys scoffing at God's word, you mockers, when God comes, the question is, will he be for you or against you? You see, you've got this funny little line. I don't have it printed in my notes. I think it's the end of verse 21 about God's alien task. See, God will come and he will bring judgment and he'll bring deliverance. Jerusalem needs to take notice. When God comes, will they experience his work of judgment or his work of deliverance? Scoffing at God's word and God's ways, what's coming their way? Judgment rather than deliverance, which is what they've known in the past at Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gibeon. I hope you can imagine the emotion of Isaiah as he speaks to his people in verse 22, pleading with his people, now stop your mocking or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Please listen. Stop mocking, you scoffers. Judgment is coming. Enter the safety house of the Lord. Listen to his word and respond in faithful obedience. And our little ray of light in this section is exactly that. Back in verse 16, the Lord God will demolish what is false. He comes in judgment, but there will be deliverance. He'll lay a sure foundation so that what is true will rise in its place. And God will lay this sure foundation in Mount Zion. And you might have noticed on the map, if you've got really good eyesight and you can read that little print, it says Zion, Jerusalem, Judah. Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. Judgment is decreed on the land. The people are called to repent. And out of the destruction, God will bring renewal if the people will repent. Right? Renewal will come out of judgment. And notice the second half of verse 16. The one who relies on the cornerstone will never be stricken with panic. The foundation God lays will be a place of rest and refuge, a panic-free place of safety for those who rely on it. Now that place is firstly, as we read Isaiah, what's that place? Well, it's a reference to those who heard God's word through Isaiah, the faithful remnant, those who place their confidence in the Lord despite what's coming down there, down from Assyria, who will follow his word and wait for God to act. Ultimately, from that remnant would come the Messiah. So as we keep reading through Isaiah, we'll come to this next year in chapters 40 to 66. We see that from the remnant would come the Messiah, the suffering servant who would deliver his people. And that is the Lord Jesus. And the New Testament writers refer to this verse, that Jesus is the precious cornerstone. When it's destroyed, what will rise? Christ as a cornerstone and a house built on him. And have a look at all these verses. These are the verses in the New Testament that pick up this verse. Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, Romans 9:33, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:4-6. Christ, there is our foundation. As we turn and rely on him, the word of God, there is our safety house. There is a place to go where we get the word and the wisdom and the guidance and the strength to know how to go forward. Now, before we think of the implications for us of finding our security in God's sure foundation, the Lord Jesus, Isaiah finishes here with a little parable. Now, we're used to parables coming from Jesus, but he gives us one here of a farmer. 2 points to make from that parable. The first is God works in history to fulfill his wonderful plan. We do need to recognize that sometimes God deals harshly with his people. At other times, he deals with his people with great care and tenderness. At other times, he saves them from their enemies. Other times, he gives his people over to their enemies. Why? Well, the parable says a farmer changes the way he works according to the material he's working with and the stage that it's at in bringing it to the end. God deals with us in different ways at different times for different reasons. But his ways, like the farmer's, are not haphazard. He is working according to a plan. Now the farmer, most of the processes in the parable involve pain and hard work. Ploughing, threshing, grinding. But all are needed in farming for good food production. The Lord's dealings with his people are directed towards a good end, which he constantly has in view, even if we can't see it. And often that path will involve pain and struggle and hard work. But he's shaping us and moulding us into the image of Christ. And for our part, that work is simpler if we will take notice of the second point of the parable. The second point of the parable is God speaks with magnificent wisdom to teach us the right way. Verse 26, his God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Verse 29, all this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. See, the farmer's productive because he listens to God's word. He learns from God. He's guided by God's wisdom and trusts in God's wonderful plan. Now, how God will get us there, he doesn't know. We don't know. But there is a definite end point. In Isaiah, that last ray of hope, it was the cornerstone, the remnant, fulfilled in the Messiah, in Christ. See, the plan is for the remnant the faithful, those who hear God's word, repent and follow, to be made like Christ, to be brought through, to bring us into resurrection life. And here, this is Isaiah's challenge to the leaders of Jerusalem. You guys are running around like a bunch of fools at the moment, scoffing and mocking the word of God. Yet the peasant farmer, he knows where true security is to be found. He knows the one for God's sure foundation, and he rests in it. He goes and he listens to God's word, and he applies that word with wisdom to his life situation. That is his safety house. So where, what, or who is your safety house? So we live in the world, and we live in the face of ongoing threats and face the question, will you depend on Christ or will you seek a different safety house? Will you allow the word of God, his magnificent wisdom, to guide your steps? Will you walk as imitators of Christ in all you do, knowing God's wonderful plan is for you to be found perfect in Christ? Or will you behave like drunkards, hiding from the issue, avoiding the reality? Here are two issues I think we all need to wrestle with. One is, in our fellowship there will be tensions. We're all imperfect people. When the tension arises, where is the safety house? Where do we get our wisdom for dealing with it? Where do we go? Do we go and get remind ourselves of God's plan and work in accordance with that plan? See, when disputes arise between us, when you're slighted by one of us, when you are let down and disappointed, when you're the source of the tension and need to repent before another, when you could be the reconciler, if only you would forgive another, when through our swelling pride and arrogance we claim to know what they were thinking, claim to know the intent of what they did or said, or when our pride and self-righteousness assumes that everyone should think and act like I do, and I start looking down on others or standing in judgment over them. Do we enter God's safety house and allow his magnificent wisdom to guide us, sending us back to our brothers and sisters in humility? Do we view the situation from the other person's point of view? Do we view the situation from God's point of view? His wonderful plan, with his magnificent wisdom. That's what God does for us in Jesus. He identifies with us by becoming man. So as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, do we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience? Do we bear with each other and forgive one another if we have a grievance against someone? Do we forgive as the Lord has forgiven us? Do we, above all those virtues, do we put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity, allowing the peace of God to rule in our hearts, since as members of one body we were called to peace? We do all of that with thankfulness. Do you go with God's word so that the message of Christ may dwell among us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts? So God's wonderful plan is for us to be made like Christ. Paul said earlier in Colossians, he proclaims Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that, and hear this especially if you feel distance from others because of unfaced tensions, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. There's God's plan. To this end, I strenuously contend
with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I confess I like at times to behave like the drunk Ephraim leaders, not by getting on the booze, but hiding from the problem, avoiding the problem, hoping that the ripples will just settle, rather than boldly bringing his magnificent wisdom to the table, knowing his wonderful plan is to make us like Christ. And that will be difficult. That we'll actually have to go through hard conversations with one another out of love, with humility and gentleness. And I'm not the only one in that boat, am I? So it's time for us to stop running off into safety houses other than God's safety house, where we need to go and hear his word and allow it to come to bear in our lives. That new dress, that top four finish, that grand final victory, that moment of excitement watching pornography, that win at work, just avoiding that person, being bitter and self-righteous, being apathetic and just letting it roll, hiding away in my family, hiding away in my circle of friends, making myself a little island. That's the way of the drunkards, isn't it? Rather than letting God's word be our safety house and bringing that to bear. But the second place, I think, where we get challenged by this is what comes from without, from outside. What about the scoffers? You know, those who don't want to hear the truth of God's word, who don't want to read the world in light of the scriptures, who come and want to twist the scriptures to fit our culture. So we look at the culture and then change the scriptures and say the scriptures ought to fit in with the world out there. You know, what could God have to say on this issue? Because this is a modern issue. The Bible's an old school thing. God's word doesn't understand. God's word doesn't speak to this situation. But tell me, where in the Bible do you find people whose hearts and minds are any different from ours? Our one security, God's sure foundation, is Jesus Christ and his word once for all delivered. It is in faithful obedience to it that we have rest and refuge, security and safety. We need to identify honestly with ourselves our safety house. It may even be our safety houses. We might go to different places at different times with different things. What or where or who makes you feel secure and sure and safe when life is closing in and trouble is brewing, or you feel overwhelmed or threatened? Another one I hear a lot at the moment is people speaking of their safety house in terms of patriotism. Protect Australia. We don't want our nation ruined. But what would God say of Australian culture? You're proud and arrogant. You're independent and boastful. You're greedy and materialistic. You have in mind the things of man, not of God. Repent. This is my day of patience. Because there's a hailstorm, a flood of devastation coming your way, yet unseen, but it's headed your way. For I, the Lord God Almighty, bring the rise and fall of nations. And I will bring this world to an end when my son, the Messiah, returns in judgment and glory. We could say something like that. Do I read the scriptures? See, what or where or who makes you feel secure and sure and safe? Where's your safety house? Ultimately, there's only one place. It is God in his word, which gives us his wisdom to guide our feet, which tells us of his wonderful plan to transform us into the image of his dearly beloved son, the one of whom God said, "This is my son, with him I am well pleased. Listen
to him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us ears to listen to Christ. Give us ears to hear your wonderful plan. Give us hearts that long to apply your magnificent wisdom to our lives and to the lives of those around us. Give us the eyes to see how we can apply your wisdom in a way that is gracious and humble and that works towards your wonderful plan of people being presented and raised in Christ. Father, we face threats from within and from without. Father, help us together to join in your safety house through the rest won by your Son Jesus at the cross, dying for our sins, bearing the judgment we know we rightly deserve, and setting us free to live guided by your word. Please guide our steps as you carry out your wonderful plan of bringing all things together under Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.